speech of a simile is a comparison. It's a we are like. And so I thought I'd take this passage of Scripture, really, as we look at this passage of Scripture and realize the context of it is that it's a psalm that was written by David. And it's probably the occasion where Doeg was in the temple. Remember when David was fleeing from Saul and that he had to he asked for the bread and he got bread for Shobet for his 400 men and different things like that. And then he also was given the Goliath sword. Well, Doeg saw that, and that the same Doeg, he went, and remember the story how he came back, went and told Saul. Saul came back and killed the priest, but Saul wouldn't do it. And he had others in the other priest, other soldiers wouldn't do it, but Doeg did. This is the type of man that Doeg was. So would you say that David was probably a little bit irritated, was mad at, and did not have a real good feeling towards him? And so what we see here really is he contrasts and he uses Doeg as the wicked and unsaved person in comparison to the righteous himself. He actually uses himself here. And so we see the first seven verses, really it's the way of the wicked, and verses 8 and 9, we see the road of the righteous. The way of the wicked, and then in verses 8 and 9, the road of the righteous. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that David, who trusted in the Lord, contrasted his faith with a treacherous man who followed a course of iniquity, as a Bible Knowledge commentary had mentioned. And we see then in verses 8 and 9, 8 through 9, we see what the righteous are like, and really what they should be all about. David using himself in his illustration. Let's read the psalm first, and then we'll get into it. And I'd like to spend most of the time on 8 and 9. We'll just try to go through the psalm and show you the context of it and try to take some wonderful principles that I think will be encouragement for you of what we are in Christ and our position in Christ, our behavior, and as we see different things for him. Follow along with me as we read in Psalm 52. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speak righteousness. Thou lovest all the devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But then David says, but, here's our contrast, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And so, since I'm that, this is what I do. This is what I'm like. I should be like. I'm like the green olive tree, and that manifests this. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever and ever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name for as good before thy saints. What a wonderful psalm, huh? What a wonderful comparison, as we see. Do you know there are some people that think that David's talking about Saul in this psalm, talking about King Saul? I think it's common that it was Doeg over Saul. But the bottom line is what? He's talking about a wicked person versus in contrast of a righteous person. And so we, first of all, what I see here in the first four verses, I see their description, the wicked's description. And quickly, as we just breeze over it, we see the fool's fervency in verse 1. Notice he says, why boasteth thou thyself? Okay, we see that fervency, the fervency in verse 1. He says, why boasteth thyself in what? Mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth for continually. God's goodness is always there. But a fool, the fervency of a fool is one that boasts himself in two things. He, first of all, in mischief, and that says, oh, mighty man. Let's try to explain that a little bit. The idea of mischief is a word that means misfortune, calamity, wickedness. It can occur in profane contexts. In fact, what it really does is the verb mischief denotes activity that is contrary to God's will. This whole idea of mischief is that it devotes activity contrary to God's will. Bad, repulsive, and we see it in its context. So he's saying a fool's fervency is one that, what? Notice he says, he boasts himself in what? Mischief. He's what? Proud of it. And do you know what it says, mighty man? Notice it says, oh, mighty man. What this is, the idea in the original is the phrase mighty man is the equivalent in the language to our language, used in the context here, big shot. So a fool's fervency is he's boastous in this mischief, in these things that are contrary to God's will, and he thinks he's pretty important. He's a big shot, and what he says goes. Does that go along with the story of Doeg? Boy, it sure does. He thought he was pretty, he wanted to get up in Saul's army and be important there and be a big shot, even if it went to Saul. Saul thought he was a big shot. And his problem was everyone was saying David had slain his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. And so we see here the fool's fervency. And then in verses 2 through 4, you see the fool's folly. The evil appears here in acts and also in words. Notice what he says. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs. There it is again. Your tongue, and they're razor sharp. Your tongue is very deceitful. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. Do we have that today? I really believe some people don't know what the truth is anymore. And we could go to politics. We don't know what truth is anymore. But we realize, think of the state that he's talking about. He's contrasting a righteous and a wicked man. But thou lovest evil more than good. And we are describing what good is now, which is evil. And evil is good. And he says, a foolish man and his folly. Folly has the idea of a man's value system with twisted value systems. And he says, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. If he can put someone else down and lift himself up, that's great. That'd be great. He loves and he thinks, he speaks and does evil, whatever it is to his own advantage. What does he do? What he simply does is he stands for whatever is against God's standard of goodness and righteousness. And what he says destroys others. Doesn't matter. That's the description that he gives here of the wicked's way. Their fervency, a foolish person, fervency, and a foolish folly. In verse 5 then, we see their doom. We see their description, and we see their doom in verse 5. Look what it says. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. We see their doom. And what is, we see, first of all, God's action. And what is God's action here? It's one word. Judgment. God's action is judgment against the wicked. We look and we say, oh, they're getting away with so much. It seems that way. But you're going to reap what you sow. And you see it all down through history. But we do know the final chapter, don't we? There's going to come a time where God is not going to tolerate sin anymore. Of course, he can't tolerate in his person sin, but let's put it this way, he put us up with it. But we see God's action. The righteous God cannot forever put up with evil. He forever can't put up with evil. And for the action of judgment, or in the act of judgment, the righteous have an assurance that righteousness will prevail. An expositor's Bible commentary, I thought, put it in a very excellent way. The righteous have an assurance that righteousness will prevail. In other words, righteousness will prevail. It might not be in our lifetime, and it could be in our lifetime. Well, now the rapture comes, so I guess. But we do know the last chapter again, during the millennial reign, and we know forever and ever, the righteous will prevail. And that's what he's really saying here, talking about the children of Israel, and as he's going, he's comparing them, and he says, he shall take thee away, pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, root thee up out of the land of the living. And Doeg was an Edomite. And we see Edom was from who? Esau. And we see Esau, really, Esau and Jacob. We see the flesh, the comparison of the flesh and the spirit. But so as we see this judgment, we see then the wicked's annihilation. The wicked will be like an uprooted tree. Psalm 1 says, the righteous will be like a what? Tree planted by the rivers of water. That's the righteous. But the unrighteous, he's really inferring here, is going to be an uprooted tree, because we see that the righteous is compared to a tree in verse 8. So the unrighteous, the wicked, will be like a uprooted tree, which is demolished, and will be demolished and uprooted from the land of the living. And then you go to verses 6 and 7, and we see their distinction. Notice it says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This is talking about a man that he gets stronger and stronger in all the evil things he does. And we see, but the righteous shall see it, and they will fear. What is it referring to here, says, when it says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him? Remember, verse 6 comes after verse what? 5. And verse 5 is what? God's action, God's actions on the wicked, on judgment. And so it says God's people, the righteous, will see that judgment. And what should the reaction of the righteous person be? We see in verse 6 that the reaction of the godly to God's judgment is first characterized by awe and terror. The fear of the Lord, a continual conscience and awareness and trust in the very presence and the very power of God. The reaction of the godly here is one of awe and terror. Do you think it's healthy for you as a believer to know and believe and be awestruck at doing evil? You should. It's not wrong to think, I will be punished. That's not pleasing God. And fear God for that reason. But the ultimate reason, of course, is we fear Him because He is our Savior and He is awe and reverential. We put a reverential trust in Him and realize that He has the power to do whatever He pleases to do. Notice, as I mentioned to you before, and that I just quoted in the definition of the fear of the Lord, it's a continual conscience and awareness and trust in the very presence and power of God. He's there, and He can do what He's going to do. And that's healthy for us to realize His power, His presence, who He is. And He's saying here, so we see the reaction of the righteous here. Those who align their ways of life with God's revelation, they see and they fear. And we see that it's a very acts of God where righteousness triumphs over evil. We have to be careful, though, at this point, because we're sinners too, aren't we? We're sinners too. We've got to realize that it is only God as we put our trust in Him. And so then you see the wicked's regard. to all that, where the righteous learn a lesson from those judgments of God. For a man who lives and acts independently from God, trusts in himself, and betters himself at the expense of others, will be brought down. Is that not a good lesson for you and I to see? What a, I just thought of this, a reminder of how we see the chastisement of the Lord and how it is such, that we see that judgment, that should cause us to live even more righteously. I'll never forget, our kids were, I can't remember all their ages, but they were in high school down to junior high. And then Adam would have been probably at that time, what, 5 or 6, I think, the water slide incident. About 5 or 6 or something like that. And we had, at the camp, we had a 300-foot water slide. And wintertime, of course, closed. And one of the things, that water slide, you would go about 30 miles an hour down that water slide. And it was made of a mill plastic. And then at the bottom, we had a catching tank, you know, water, where you just sort of, it'd be, you'd go into about 2 or 3 inches and gradually go into a foot, half a foot, so it'd slow you down, and then you'd just drop into the tank, the water, small little pool like. Well, in the wintertime, of course, it's closed, no one's on it, and usually all the snow that comes and goes on the water slide, we get a little melting or a little bit of that warmth, the snow all goes down to the end, and you end up having this big pile down the bottom. Well, I found out one day in the wintertime that, and we found out because I was talking, we were at lunch, we were at dinner, it was at dinner, and I found out that my assistant's kids went down the water slide. Well, that's dangerous, going that fast down there and hit the thing. We had one man, when they put it up, he was a pastor, didn't think it would work, and this is before we put water down it, where we would always run water on it to make it, keep it going. There'd be a string. Well, here there's no water on it, but it had just rained. And the pastor went on, and the mill plastic that was, we rolled it down on the that which we had blacktopped all the way down there, you know, and put a mill on it, almost, you know, a thick mill. Well, he says, this doesn't work. And at the end, the roll, that 200-300 pounds of mill, of the plastic was still up there because we hadn't finished the pool yet at that time. This pastor thought that, well, this isn't going to work. And he went over the top, went down it, and it had rained enough where it was slick enough. He started going and started running. Long story short, he broke his ankle, his foot, smashing right into that thing. Of course, we never let him live that down until his dying day. So it's very dangerous. And so I said, you don't go down that. Well, our kids, they were very honest, and they turned to me and says, well, Dad, we did too. And I took all three of them, Aaron, Ashley, and Andrea. Aaron would have been probably in high, would have been in high school, and Ashley in high school, and Andrea in junior high, or Ashley would have been right, I don't know. But anyways, that's where, I took them into the room, and I spanked all of them. I got our paddle out. That was the last time I ever used the paddle on them. All that was in front of Adam, a 5-year-old. I'll never forget the next day, Aaron, because when we do those things, we get together, we talk about it, we pray about it. Say, have you asked Mom and Dad to forgive you? Yeah. Have you asked God to forgive you first? Then Mom and Dad, is it over? Yep. Everything's over. Relation, we hug and go on. Well, the next day, Adam was going to go up to the camp. Aaron was. And Adam went over to Aaron as he was leaving, tugs on him, and he says, Aaron, don't go down the water slide. Illustration of what? It's really right here. We see the judgment of God. It should cause us to what? Do right in a real way. And we see that here, the wicked's regard. Well, so as we now go to the part, as he contrasts it, and we see the wicked here in the land of the living, we see a man who lives and acts independently from God, trusts in himself at the expense of others, and that person will be brought down. But as we look then, he makes a contrast as he says, but, and there's our contrast, there's a difference now coming, and we now see the road of the righteous. And David says, here's what I am. Here's what a believer in Christ is. And notice what he first of all says. What we have here, I believe, is first of all, the believer's blessing in the first part of 8, and then the last part of 8 and 9, I see the believer's behavior. The believer's blessing here would be one, really, it'd be our title, or really our position in Christ, our position. But the first, the believer's blessing here, notice what it says. But I am like a green olive tree planted in the house of God. A green olive tree. What is this represent other than the prosperity of God? You see, the godly is likened to a tree flourishing within the house of God. The imagery here is a tree that brings forth blessing. In fact, the olive tree may last for hundreds of years and a symbol of longevity and usefulness. In fact, as we look at it, olives are used for food and oil. A productive oil tree supplies about 6 gallons of oil per year. One tree, 6 gallons of oil per year. So the whole idea of when he says, a believer, this is what you are like. You are like an olive tree. You're under the very prosperity of God and under the presence of God because you're in the house of God, which infers that very, very object. But the godly, in other words, as we talk about the prosperity, you're an olive tree, is very useful, and it would have been in the minds, as David would have written this, and all of Israel and their agriculture would realize, an olive tree is very useful for our living. The godly are useful in the eyes of God. They are used of God. Do you think you can be used of God? Listen to this. One man wrote, God, grant me the serenity to accept the people I cannot change, the courage to change the one I can, and the wisdom to know it's me. The wisdom to know it's me. So the next time you feel like God can't use you, just remember this. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old to have children. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was not very good looking. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. The next time you feel like that you can't be used of God, just think of all the Bible characters that God used and what their life was. Now, I would dare say that many of those things in here, you are not. You think you can be used of God? Let me ask you another question. Do you want to be used of God? Well, I'll answer that for you. The Spirit of God's in you, you want to be used of God. The Spirit of God's not in you, you don't want to be used of God. You just want to be liked. You want everything to go your way. Everyone here this evening that knows Christ, there's that you can be used of God. Because you are like this tree. And we see the very presence of God besides that prosperity of God in that the house of God is used 90 times and infers God's presence and the blessings of God, the very house of God. Notice what he goes on and says then. He goes and says, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. And so since I am like this green olive tree and it has been used and there's blessings that come from this, This is what I do. Since I'm like this, I'm an olive tree, and this is what I do to be used of God. And I believe there's three things that he gives us here. There's three things as he gives us in his behavior, the believer's behavior. And we see it here as we look down, and first of all, look what it says, first of all. First of all, he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. He says, I trust. The word trust there means to be confident. It expresses the feeling of safety and security that is felt when one can rely on someone or something else. When you're really trusting in something, depending on something, you're believing in it, and don't you feel secure? You feel secure. And so he says here, it's really in this word trust also as the idea of a state of being confident without fear. It expresses the sense of well-being and security results from having something or someone in whom to place your confidence. It's relying on God. It's stressing the feeling of being safe or secure, to feel secure, to be unconcerned, as the Theological Word Study book of the Old Testament tells us. Hope is in God and His loyalty. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And so we see, notice it says, I trust. So what do? The believer's behavior is, first of all, the first thing that we do is that we trust Him. And if we trust Him, so I make a statement, and David made the statement, I trust God and His mercy. And so what is that mercy? What is that idea? Notice it says there, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. It doesn't stop. And what does that mercy have the idea of? It's a masculine noun. It indicates kindness and loving kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, acts of kindness. Mercy could equal really unfailing love. It has the idea of loyalty and devotion to solemn promises, the Old Testament word. It's used 250 times in the Old Testament. And the different words that are translated are mercy, our kindness, our steadfast love. Another word that's mentioned many times is loving kindness. And so this steadfast love signifies an irrevocable commitment to God's promise to fashion a people to serve Him, who in turn promised to love and protect. In other words, I trust in Him, and I what? I trust in Him, so I am secure by His steadfast love, by His mercy, by His kindness, by His loving kindness. I trust Him. And I trust in His mercy forever and ever. It never changes. Do you realize that God that we serve? You trust in God and His mercy. That mercy never changes. This week, He's going to show you mercy and loving kindness. Tonight, He's going to show you loving kindness and mercy. Unfailing love, He's going to show you. And so because of that, I know I can rest. I know I can trust God. And I know that I'm secure. Before the service, Gary and I were talking about the principle of insecurity in lives. We don't have to be insecure. Because we can be secure in who? We can be secure in God Himself because of His mercy, by His very mercy. Listen to what Lamentations 3:21 through 23 says. Verse 32, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. But though He cause grief, yet will we have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. It is of the Lord's steadfast love that we're not consumed. So I trust Him, and I can be secure by His mercy. Next, we see the believer's behavior. Notice what he says next. look at verse 9, the first part of verse 9, he says, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. Who's done it? God. So I praise you. The next thing comes from that mercy is right along as we trust comes thankfulness. So what do? I praise him. I praise him. Thus what happens? Notice it says there, because thou hast done it. I praise you forever and ever. You are the one that has done it. Like thy mercy shall my, just like mercy, my thankfulness shall be because you have done it. The God response to God's righteousness is praise. His boast was of the Lord. As long as he trusts in God's love forever and ever. And the godly have many reasons to praise the Lord. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15 says. Now try to listen. Wake up if you didn't take a nap, and if you did take a nap, wake up even more. Listen to the wonderful truth. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for what? Forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. It's a call to worship. Our response to trust him with our whys, trust him with our whens, to be thankful for the whats that ease our pain and sparks our joy. In our times, when our times are in someone else's hand, we know they are often beyond our control, with whom we should choose to manage them rather than God. Oh, we are such a people that want to be in control. And when we're not, anxiety sets in, arrogance sets in. And so I not only trust him, David says, I praise him, for God is the one that's done it. It's God's work, and it's marvelous in my eyes. Wherefore, that God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Psalm 126, verse 3. And so the Bible says that God steers us into his future. He's a God who's trustworthy and thoroughly proven through Jesus Christ how we can follow him. The daily supply of our grace is simple gifts of life that God gives us. Romans 8, 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so what do? We not only trust because we're secure by his mercy, we praise him because we are safe because of his sovereignty. I praise him, and so I'm safe because of his sovereignty, because he's the one that's in control. He does it. So I'm safe. I'm not only secure because I trust him, but I praise him because I'm safe. It's God that's done it. And then lastly, notice he says, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before the saints. So what do now? We wait on him. This is a word that is translated in many places, hope. But as we wait, the root means to look for with eager expectation. And hope is what? Confident expectation. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act, possibly for the salvation of his people. Those who wait in true faith are renewed in strength so that they can continue to serve the Lord while looking for his saving work. Isaiah 40, verse 33, familiar verse to all of us, says this, but they that wait upon the Lord, they that have a confident expectation of the Lord, they that are waiting on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and they won't be weary. They'll walk and not faint. I have a buddy. You know, one of my friends is called Jim Harrison. He must have fallen and hit his head when he was younger because he runs marathons. So there's something's got to be wrong with him. But I asked him, "Are you running any marathons soon?" He said, "Yeah, I'm running one in Indianapolis in November," which he qualifies. He can qualify and run the Boston Marathon, which is his goal. And they give different times for their age. And he's got a crack at it this year. And I said, "Well, the Lord bless you." But you know something? After 26 miles, .2, you're exhausted. But how about running forever and not being exhausted at all? And here he simply tells us that God will renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run. And you won't be weary. And so I can wait on him. And notice it says, "I wait on thy" what? "Thy name." The name that's above every name. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. The language that he used here means that he would trust in God or confide in him. His waiting, his hoping, his all his expectation and hope would be in him. Which this word has the idea of dependence on God and willingness to await what he has for us in the proper time. And notice it says, "For it's good before the saints." In other words, we wait. We talk about him. It demands more than a private acknowledgement. Notice it says, "I will wait in front of him before the" what? Saints. That means all the saints know what David's doing. It's not a private. It's a public one. And so we see that it's a public praise that he's talking about. And so thus, the believer's behavior says, "I wait on him. Thus, I'm strengthened because of his name. I'm not only secure by his mercy because I trust him. As I praise him, I am also safe because of his sovereignty. And then as I wait on him and hope in him, I'm strengthened because of the name of Jesus. Where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. For neither is our salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They will depend on the very character of God expressed in that great name. Meanwhile, though evil may stream to triumph, may it seem to triumph, we must continue to obey and serve the Lord and not be discouraged. We know the last chapter. Tyndale Commentary puts it this way in this psalm. God has promised to protect the righteous, and the psalmist relies on that promise. As a result, he likens himself to an olive tree. An olive tree is not only a symbol of life, but also of fertility, as it produces olives, a staple of the Israelite agriculture. God's protection gives the psalmist hope and leads him to worship God continually. Psalm 52 reminds ancient and modern readers that God is the only true source of protection and prosperity. Well, on the surface, it looks as if the wicked person will win. The truth is that God will bless the righteous. And we can trust and be secure because of his mercy. We can praise him and have that security, not only security, but be safe because of his sovereignty. And we then hope or wait on him. And we see the very wonderful truth that will be strengthened because of his name. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much.